A reading from the book of James, 4:13-5:6. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you.
Good morning. How's everybody doing? Great. Hey, my name's Ty. I'm the lead pastor here. It is great to be with you this morning. We are continuing our walk through the book of James. We're on the back half of the book. It's been a great book. We look at the Bible. The Bible is made up of 66 individual books, and those individual books have a different genre to them. Now, we understand music genres, right? Some of us like rap, some of us like rock, some of us like country, and there's different genres. Well, within the book of the Bible, or the whole Bible, there's different genres of writing. When we started this book, we said this is from the genre of wisdom. Now, the neat part about wisdom literature is like it applies to everyday life. I believe the Bible all applies to everyday life, but this really speaks a lot of wisdom right to where you're at right now. We tagline this series, Living the Gospel Out in Everyday Life. And throughout this series, we walk through multiple things. We walk through trials. What is it like to go through a trial? And where is God when the hurt and the pain and suffering comes? And we saw that God is there with us, and he's using those trials to strengthen us in our dependence upon him. We looked at a lot of other things like wisdom, and that wisdom comes from God, and wisdom can be given from God when we ask God in faith for wisdom. We looked at our sin. We saw the anatomy of sin, how sin starts really small in our heart, but grows, and really it starts to grow into a huge tree of our life. But we see that God's grace is greater than that sin, which is a great thing. We see the power of our words. We can use our words to build people up or to destroy people. And then last week we looked about grace, how we deny grace in our life, and yet God gives more grace and more grace. A very applicable, very usable book and series. This week will be the same as the others as well. I bet you today that from this writing from James, with God's word, that it will apply right where you're at in everyday life. Kind of the idea, the title of this sermon, this message is Assume, Consume. That we assume has to do with our planning, and that we consume has to do with our wealth. And there's some dangers when we assume and we consume. Let me start with assuming. Assuming has to do with our plans, how we plan or how we do not plan. Now let me ask you this. Who in here, by a raise of hand, would say, I am a planner? Raise your hand up right now. Like, I plan everything out. Everything. Okay, put your hand down. Who in here would say, I am not a planner? I do not plan. Okay, put your hand down. Now, who would say, I am married to someone that is the opposite of me? That makes for fun conversations, doesn't it? We call it arguments as well. It does, right? Yeah. Now, the question we're going to walk through here today is planning good or is planning bad? Well, as this text unfolds, we'll see what that looks like. But he also talks about consuming. He talks about wealth and our riches and what we do with our material possessions and how we handle them. Now, let me ask you this question. Who in here would say, I am a saver? Raise your hand. I'm like, there's like two of them. Okay, there's a few more. I'm a saver. Okay, put your hand down. Who would say, I am a spender? My daddy used to have this term called, he would say, it's like there's a money, when you put money in your pocket, it's like burning a hole in your pocket. I never could keep money. I'm kind of the spender. Angie is more the saver. Let me ask you the question. Who lives with the person that is opposite of them, and that makes for some fun conversations, right? It's a lot of fun when God puts you with someone else that is complete opposite of you. But the question is it good to save or is it bad to save? Well, every week I just wanted to give you one big idea. If you walked out of here and you forgot everything, of course I want you to remember Jesus. And then after that, I want you to remember this big idea. And the big idea from the text today is this. Plans and wealth are good, but they are not God. And oh my, do we get this confused at times. But plans and wealth, they're good, but they're not God. Now, I want to start with assuming. I grew up and people said when you assume it makes something of me and you, but we'll save that for another day. And maybe you heard that as well when you were growing up. But we're going to look at assuming and what assumption, the sin of assumption. We're going to start in the book of James, chapter 4, verse 13. At Grace Point Church, we preach from the Bible, teach from the Bible, live through the Bible. We put it on the screen for you if you do not own a Bible. And also if you have a smartphone, there's a lot of Bible apps. And then we have Bibles out back that are totally free. So if you do not own a Bible, we want you to have it. We use the ESV version, English Standard Version. Do we think it's better than all the others? No, we just like that version, think it's a great version. So James chapter 4, verse 13. And this is what he says. He says, come now. Now, I want you to hang on to those two words because you're going to hear it again in a minute. And the reason why he's saying come now, he's trying to get their attention. So he's writing this letter that's going to be read aloud to the church. And that's called the Church of Jerusalem there back 2,000 years ago-esque. And he's writing to them and wants to grab their attention. And so he's wanting to grab our attention by saying, come now, come now. You who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Now, there's a lot of assumptions going on in this right here, right? When someone says, you know, hey, tomorrow we'll go into such and such town and we'll make profits and we'll make business and we'll do all that. There's a lot of assuming in there, assuming that tomorrow will come. That's kind of how we even start there, just assuming that there will be a tomorrow. Now, sounds like great planning, like somebody's really got their act together when they say, well, you know, tomorrow we're going to do this and this is how we plan our life out. And it sounds good. It works out pretty good, but it assumes that we have control over our future. Plans are good, they're just not God. At the end of every year, in the beginning, around December, January, Angie and I sit down, we'll sit down over a meal and a good drink, and we'll talk about the previous year. How did the year go? And we'll kind of evaluate it and see, like, here's some good things we hit, here's some things we didn't hit, here's some things that we need some work, and then we'll make a plan for the year to come. And then we'll put these measurable marks on every month of how we're going to evaluate that. We'll think about physically, spiritually, emotionally, relationally. We'll think about missionally, how we're going to live on mission for Jesus in our community, our neighborhood. How are we going to get to know our neighbors? What is the plan? And we think through those plans, and those plans are a good thing. Plans are good. They're just not God. And some of us here, you're the opposite of that. You're like, you know what, I just shoot from the hip, and that's how my life goes, and I don't plan anything, and sometimes we can over-spiritualize that, like, God makes my plan for me, so, which is somewhat of an excuse of probably being a little, you know, like, just out of control or whatever, but we're not a planner. And here in a minute, when James starts talking about assuming tomorrow and all that, everything in you, if you're not a planner, you're going to want to take these elbows and start doing this to your spouse. I told you I don't need no stinking plan or whatever that looks like. Resist. Keep your elbows at your side during this time. Planning is good. It just can't be God. See, when we plan, some things begin to happen. When we start to assume that we have the future, a couple of things happen in your life. One, it assumes that we will live as long as we please. That we're guaranteed, you know, maybe a good 80 or 90 years. I'll live as long as I please, and we start to assume this. Or it assumes that we can make whatever plans we want independent of God. And if you're a God follower in here, a disciple of Jesus, a Christ follower, we think that we can make our plans independent from God. We assume that it's okay for us just to kind of take out in life and do our own thing. It also assumes that we have the ability to execute any plan we want. Like, I can make anything in this world happen. This is my plan. But look at verse 14. James says a very important word after he finishes verse 13. He says this, yet. Yet. You say you're going to do this, yet. So he's changing, he's transitioning. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. He says, what is your life? Have you ever paused just to think about that? What's my life? What's this all about? What am I living for? What direction am I heading? Where's this all going? It's a great question. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. What James is speaking to right here is the brevity of life. The life is very short, very, very unpredictable. We are a fallen people, a broken people that live in a fallen and broken world. I mean, in one instant, one day can change everything. And we know this, right? You got the phone call. You got the email that said whatever, it changed everything forever. You get the test results back from the doctor and it changed. Or you heard that someone in your family close to you suddenly died, or the relationship this, or your job lost that, or deployment here, or whatever, and it changes everything right in a moment. What you thought life was doing, this stops. And a lot of times I hear people say when tragedy happens, I wish I could go back to tomorrow. James is pointing to this right here, saying life is fragile. He even calls it a mist. Now, when we look at a mist, I tried this first service, epic fail. So I'm going to try it again. You see a mist. Oh, I did it again. This is so cool in my mind. Ah, there we go. And so we said again. And so a mist, we see it for just a moment, hangs in the air. It's gone. And what James is saying, this is in the grand scheme of thing, this is your life. And right now you're like, my life is greater than that. My life is maybe 80 years, 90, like that. My life is so much bigger. He's pointing us to eternity. He says in eternity scale, your life is that. You're here for a moment, gone. He says it's just the brevity, the shortness of life. See, when we act and live as if we assume that we have our will and that our way, we can have all we want and it's our plans and our future, independent, away from God, it causes something in us. Look what he says in verse 16. I'm intentionally skipping 15 for a moment. Look at verse 16. He says, as it is, in that situation, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is, eh. All such boasting is not too good. Frowned upon. No, it says, all such boasting is what? It says evil. When our plans, in and of themselves, they're not evil, but when our plans are elevated as the plan and we don't consult God with our lives and wait for it and listen to it, we don't allow God editing rights in our plan before, during, and after, it causes this assuming which produces this arrogance. See, when we assume life is ours to live any way we want to, independent of God, it produces two things just straightforward that are evil in our lives, worry and arrogance. And that's exactly what he's pointing to. Why? Because we want to be God in our own lives. We want to lead our own lives, and yet there is a God in the heaven universe that is over time and can see the beginning, middle, and end and know the best plan for us. He's the better God than we are for ourselves. Here's how this plays out. When you assume your will on your life, that you are the sovereign, you're the one in control of your life, when it all falls apart and when your plans don't work out, you begin to worry. But when everything goes really well and everything's good and like your plan, you're executing the X's and O's and it's all happening, it's great, then it can produce in us arrogance that we are boasting, like, look at what I've done. And I am better than other people because I'm a better planner and they need to get their act together. Have you ever said that one inside your heart before? I have. And it's arrogance. It's boasting. Plans are good. We just don't trust the plan more than we trust God. Why is this so difficult for us? And why do we do this? We talked a couple of weeks ago. We have to quit messing around with these fruit issues and these surface issues. And what we have to do is get to the root of the issue. Here's the root of this issue. And I want you to kind of track along with me. When God created us, humans, we were created, what the Bible says, in the image of God. What that means is that we image and we reflect God, his nature, and he shares some of his attributes with us. That we have a soul, that we can connect with him and have a relationship, that he cares for us, loves for us, redeems us, buys us, all those things, because we're created in his image. But after the fall, Adam and Eve, you know, the fruit and the serpent, and after the fall, sin entered the picture. It corrodes and corrupts that image of ours. It's still there, but it's distorted. It's distorted bad. Augustine, he was a great theologian way back, hundreds of years ago, he said this: we were made in the image of God and reflect his character, and even in our sin, we try to be God. See, even in our worst moments, we try to be God. And we don't try to be God in our worst moments by his holiness and his goodness and his faithfulness, his mercy and his grace. What we try to do is we try to image God by being all-powerful and all in control. And that makes a mess of life. We want to be God. And so what that produces is it produces worry. Worry is frustrated aspiration to be all-knowing and all-controlling. That's all worry is. Worry says, I will not submit to God's control because I want control. Think through this. If you are what I heard in the South all the time, a worry wart. Anybody ever heard that one? If that is you, you're a warrior, not a warrior, but a warrior, then this is probably it. You want control. Worry arrogantly says, I know what's best for my life, but I don't have the power and control to do anything about it. I know what's best, I just don't have the power and control to do anything about it. Worry says this, I can't do anything about it, so the least I can do is worry, and that's what I can control. It's just an illusion. You can't control it, and so you worry about it. Now, we'll over-spiritualize and make things super religious, and we'll say, I don't worry, I'm just concerned. That's just Christianese garbly-goo is all that is, right? I'm just concerned. And what we do is, we'll tell other people, so I'm really concerned about my buddy Joe Jack here. Here's what he's doing. And that concern rolls into gossip. But that's a whole other message for another day. But we'll over-spiritualize and say, I'm concerned. No, you're not concerned. You're worrying. Worrying is you're trying to control and get control. You're trying to be sovereign. Sovereign means that God is king. He is in control of his kingdom. And yet you want to take that throne and be God. You're a constant warrior trying to get control. Listen, you need God. God is in control. That's a beautiful thing. That's a great thing. Because worry is the antithesis of faith. Worry is the opposite of faith. Listen, worry and faith cannot live in the same room. They don't play well together. Worry is the opposite there. It happens when we try to assume we have control in our life. And when things don't go well, it creates worry. Or, here's the opposite side of it. Our plans go great. And we're knocking it out of the park. And so, we've done a great job planning. And look at how I've planned my life. My life is awesome, right? And he says that we can, in a negative way, in a sinful way, we can boast in that and say, look at me, look at my plans. And what essentially this is, it's the attitude of no one controls my future but me. That's the root. That's the heart issue. No one controls my future but me. I control my destiny. It's all about me. I can be my own God. Now, we never say that. We don't say that. We'll say things like, you know what? I'm just lucky. I'm in the right place at the right time. It's just good luck. Let me ask you this. Who put you there? The Bible shares this very, very, very clearly that God has ordained. God has made you to live at a certain time, to be born on a certain date, and to live in a certain place, to be in those certain situations as a divine appointment. So that's God. Or some of us will say, you know what? I work hard. I did this with my own two hands. In the book of Deuteronomy, it says very clearly that even your own ability to do things has been given to you by God, that God did this. Or I'm smart. I got brains here, and so, but who gave you that smarts? Or we'll spiritualize and say, it's just wisdom. I have great wisdom. Remember James 1:5? He who lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. You remember that? Who gives wisdom? When our elder candidate Tim preached, he talked about wisdom is from above. And so we see that this is all God's. We forget that God is the creator of all, and even everything in your plans is God's. And so it can cause this boasting, and we forget God when we live and do and play and plan and work without connecting with what we're doing, thinking, and saying, and feeling to God. We live as if he doesn't exist. We call that, and I've said this multiple times from here, we call that you're just a practical atheist. You know that predominantly in this world that a lot of people predominantly believe there is a God, different name and avenue and whatever, but they believe there's some higher being or whatever. So what happens is, though, most of us live like we're atheists. Theoretically, we'll say, yeah, there's a God. Practically, we say, yeah, there's no God. And it shows by our life and that we're assuming things on our life. So how do we get away from this? How do we change this, and how do we avoid this sin of assumption that just produces worry and produces arrogance? What do we do? Look at verse 15. It's the idea that we trust in God's sovereignty. That's the antidote. He says the word in verse 15, instead. He says, you do this instead. Let's do this. This is how you start to apply the gospel, the life of Jesus, to your life. Instead, do this. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. So what are you saying, Ty? I can make my plans, and all I need to say afterwards is if the Lord wills. And so it's just adding some vocabulary to your Christianese you already have. So you'll say things like, I'm going to go to the supermarket tomorrow if the Lord wills. I'm going to buy a loaf of bread if the Lord wills. It's not what he's saying. He's not just giving you some kind of formulaic mantra to say over and over and over. This is a heart attitude that before we make our plans, while we make our plans, and after we make our plans, God, you have exactly how you want me to live in all this. It's God has the editing rights, but he says instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. It's the idea that we trust in God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty means he has a perfect plan. He was perfectly powerful to execute this plan. He is in control. And what we have to understand as humans, we're locked in time. I don't know if time travel is available yet or not, but if we had a flux capacitor and a DeLorean, we can make it happen. But we are locked in time. Well, God is outside of time. He's not constrained or limited by anything, especially time. And so he sees past, present, and future all as one. Who do you want making the plan for your future? You, who do not have a flux capacitor and a DeLorean. Some of you are like, what? It's okay. Or a God who's outside of time that can see it all. It makes sense if the Lord wills. See, planning is entirely proper as long as we confess that God is sovereign and that we are frail, ignorant of the future, and dependent upon him. Make all the plans you want, knowing that we're frail, we don't get it all. We're ignorant of the future, we just don't know it, and we have to depend on God to make it happen. Like, your plans are okay then. Look at again at what he says at verse 15. He says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills. Now look at the next three words. We will live. Stop. We want to connect it. We will live and do such and such. No, stop right there. If the Lord wills, we will live. Here's the problem. We want to continue that verse and not stop on this idea. This is huge right here. If the Lord wills, we will live. See, we all have an entitlement issue. I do too. We're all in the same boat together, so it's not an exclusion. We have entitlement issues that we believe we deserve life. Like, I deserve life, like I deserve goodness, and I deserve to be happy, and I deserve the car, and I deserve the 2.5 kids, and the dog, and the big house, and the job, and all these things. I deserve these things, right? We look at this text right here, if the Lord's will, we will live. See, when we read the Bible from the whole understanding of the whole counsel of God, we see that we deserve one and only one thing alone. It's death. Why? Because of our rebellion against God, because of our sin, that we deserve death. Thank you, this is a very encouraging message. We deserve death. The Bible shows us over and over and over. We have turned our backs on God, and we have rebelled against him, and we have created cosmic treasonry against him, and yet the only thing we deserve, the Bible says clearly, you look at the book of Romans as well to see this, is his wrath, is death. You're like, man, that's depressing. No. Listen, that's free. This will free you. This is liberating, because now I'm no longer entitled and deserving. Guess what? Today you received his grace. How do I know? Because as far as I can see, no one has passed out, died here yet. We don't hope that doesn't happen. But you received his grace today. Now all of life is grace. If you deserve death and yet you woke up this morning with the air that he's provided and the sun, all this stuff that he's provided, you received his grace. You know what that means? He's not finished with you here. He's got a plan for you. He's got the future for you here and now. He's not done. That's good news. It's great news. He's not finished. What else? How else does that liberate me? Your illness, your trial, your pain, your suffering, your broken relationships, your jacked up job, the family, all those things are means of his grace. That God loves you while you're in that. It's not that he would get you out of it. He would be there with you through it. And that's a part of his grace. That's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Now when we wake up in the days, it's not that my life stinks. It's that life is an adventure because God give me another day. Who can I love today, and how can I worship Jesus today, and how can I serve other people today, and how can I live this life as an adventure? That changes everything. I hope you see this way. If not, like, keep diving into the scriptures and keep the conversation with God open and alive, because this is life that we get grace. Grace. See, when you understand that God is sovereign, that God is in control, that God is powerful and all that, life comes at you a little bit easier because you don't have to be in control. You don't have to be sovereign. You don't have to be God. When you start to realize that God is sovereign and control and powerful to make all of his plans happen, you sleep a lot better. You don't have to keep the world and the way of the world up. You don't have to change and fix people. You don't have to do any of that anymore. Why? Because God is in control. It's true. He makes things happen. I've seen so many people walk away from Jesus and the church and Christianity because of this. Because God, I had my plan, and you didn't line your plan up with my plan. God, you didn't edit on your part and get it lined up with mine. How arrogant is that? And I've seen people bounce, like, I'm out. Like, God didn't do what I wanted him to do. I'm gone. He didn't heal. He didn't restore relationships. He didn't fix the pain. He didn't do all those things, and so I'm done. He's got a better plan. You just got to see it through. And you may not see it through until eternity. That's why we fix our hope on Jesus and nothing less. Have a plan. Make sure God has editing rights on your plan. See, when you start to invite God into the editing process of your plans, he is going to ask you to live by faith. And that's scary and that's radical and it's really awesome. But he's going to ask you to do things that are going to be like unheard of. He may ask you to take a lesser job, a lesser role at your job. Some of you in the Air Force, it's all about climb the next rung, next rung, next rung. Be, you know, all you can be, all those things, right? But what if God were to call you to step down a few rungs? That way you'd be at home more and present at home more and to invest in a legacy of your home and your family and of the gospel that way. That's radical, Ty. Or what if he were asking you to stay with a wayward spouse? You get a spouse that has totally turned their heart against you, turned their heart against God. What if he were to ask you to stay with them long term and to not give up on them? Read the book of Hosea. You'll see that very clearly right there. And watch the church, how we're the bride of Jesus and yet we stray from him all the time. Well, what if God... we're calling you to not make those big purchases that you've been dreaming about, planning about, all that. That way you would take those finances and help a needy family or put something towards mission or something like that. What if you were to say no to your kids at times when they want to do 8,000 activities that all it does is book up your calendar and causes all the nasty stress in your home? You gave them one or two things, which is reasonable. You said no to them, tried to build the family unit and strengthen the family back together. What if you were to give your one and only day off on Sunday to serve the family right here of God and to serve people who do not know Jesus yet that are amongst us? What if you were to do things like that? What if you were to save less, retire with less, so you can invest more now in the kingdom of God? What if God were to tell you to quit your job and stay home and be a stay-home mom? You're like, Ty, come on, this is pie in the sky stuff. No one does that kind of stuff, right? Okay, just like God would never tell to build a boat, right? Just like God would never tell Abraham, give him a promise of a son that would be a great nation would come for him, as many as the stars in the sky, and then yet tell him to sacrifice his son. Just like he would tell Jonah, this really ticked off prophet, people group that absolutely hate God, that they would turn and repent and trust God, just like he would tell Joseph to go marry that wife of his that is pregnant by someone else and not him, just like he would tell Paul, stop killing Christians and start planting Christian churches, just like he would tell Jesus, the innocent one, to go to the cross and die the most grueling death ever, to have his flesh ripped off of his skin, to die this humiliating death for people that would hate him, that would ridicule him, that would mock him, that would turn from him. So yeah, God could call you to something like that. He could, because we see it all over the scriptures. And you hear the stories of the evidences of God's grace at Grace Point Church alone. Absolutely. So, we live out the sin of assumption. We believe that we have ultimate control of our life plans. We do not. God needs to have a hand in that. Plans are good, they're just not God. They also talks about consuming. Assuming and consuming. Well, there's a sin of consumption. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. He says again, come now. Remember that? We're hanging on to that. He's trying to get our attention. Come now, you rich. Well, thank goodness he's not talking to us so that we don't have to deal with the section, right? Wrong. He's talking to us. You'd be like, well, Ty, I'm not rich. You ought to see my bank account, my home, and all this kind of stuff. Look, if you live in America and you live indoors, you are rich by the world standard. So you are rich. So he is talking about us. He says, come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. What is he talking about? James is going, what we call going Old Testament on us. He's starting to throw down some judgment. He's talking about the end. He's talking about judgment coming to you. There will be judgment. This is not foreign to us. We understand the idea of justice. That's why we like good movies. We want to watch good movies that have an element of judgment and justice in it. We see someone is wronged, and we want to see them vindicated. That's justice. That's judgment. Judgment on the people that wronged them. That's what makes a good story. But where do we find ourselves in this passage? See, James is going right to the idea and right to the notion that we all believe that we were created to consume. We believe this. Although we won't say this, we'll believe it. We're created to consume, and everything was created for our consumption, and that we are just consumers. And he's going to point to this idea that it's wrong. He's going to say that's sin. He's going to say that's anti-gospel. It's anti what Jesus came to do and live for. He says wrong. And so when we live with this mentality that we are created as consumers to consume everything we have and to get everything out of this life we can and not be contributors, is what Jesus calls us to be contributors to the kingdom of God, it starts to produce something in us, just like assuming produces something in us. What does it produce? Consumption produces discontentment and self-indulgence. And I really want you to pay note, like special attention to this discontentment area, because look at verse 2. He says, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. I mean, like tangible things. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion, this is like a rot, a rust, will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. I mean, he's like, ooh, going old school there. You have laid up treasures for the last day. And see, he mentions the last day, and that's talking about the last day judgment as well. Now, I think he's referring to Jesus, his older brother, on some of this language here and some of the things that Jesus talked about. One time Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God. He was talking about rich people in the kingdom of God. He said it's really difficult for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. He even gives, I think, a funny, humorous illustration. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. A big, gnarly, gross-looking camel. I've never seen like a good-looking camel. An ugly camel. Go through like a sewing needle. He said it's that difficult. Then thank God he follows up with God all things are possible. See, what James is saying is not rich and wealthy people won't be saved. He's just talking about salvation is easy and salvation is hard as well. You're like, what do you mean, Ty? Well, salvation is easy and hard. It's easy because you come to Jesus with nothing. It's hard because you have to come to Jesus with nothing. What are you saying? I need to sell everything, have a poverty gospel where I get rid of everything I own. I'm not talking about that at all. But all of us come to Jesus, we have something. We have our life, we have our wealth, our riches, our stuff, our looks, and on and on and on. We think that either A, that will earn us approval with God, or we think that it can become God. And so we have to relinquish that as God in our lives. We have to relinquish that God's not impressed with that kind of stuff at all. Why? He's the creator. He's not impressed with that. What Jesus is talking about right here and what James is talking about right here is this idea of consuming all we have, wanting more, and it just leads to discontentment. And part of that is caused by hoarding. Hoarding. You ever watch that show? It's a crazy show. Crazy town. I mean, it's just super crazy. If you've never seen the show, there's people that have hoarding issues, to where they have their house chocked full of just stuff, of garbage typically, and they believe this idea that they want more and more and more to fulfill them. It's like really crazy. And so the idea is like, if I get more stuff, then it'll secure a feeling inside of me, or it'll really secure that void inside of me, or whatever that trauma, whatever that pain is from the past, it'll make it better. And what happens is when they bring the camera crews in there, it's pretty gross. That stuff piles high. Over time, it begins to rot. It begins to mold. It begins to smell. They say the smell is like awful. And they think that if I get more, it's going to make everything better. And what happens in a lot of cases of hoarding is this, is that the mold and like the vermin and all those bad things begin to cause them health issues because they keep amassing more and more and hoarding more. It starts to deteriorate their own personal health. And some, I saw one that a lady even died because of the mass collection of stuff, the hoarding. What does James say right here? He says, you store up these treasures on the last day, and it says they will eat your flesh like fire. It's consuming you. It's killing you. It corrodes your life. Jesus in Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount, one of the most famous preaching messages of Jesus, talks about this. And at one point, he talks about our wealth and our riches. He said, some of you store up everything here on earth, like your treasures here on earth. And when that happens, that moth can destroy it and rust can destroy it and people can steal it. He says, but the wise thing to do to live for the kingdom is to push that stuff forward where rust cannot destroy it and moth cannot destroy it and people cannot break it and steal. And he says, where your treasure is, your heart is as well. We want more and we get more because there's something inside of us that says more and more and more, and we'll find contentment. But you know this well. When you get what you want at times, you find contentment in it for just a little bit. And you're like that little kid on Christmas Day playing with the box 5 minutes later. It's just never enough. It's never enough. We cannot find satisfaction and contentment in our wealth and things here. The smartest man, wisest man who ever lived outside of Jesus said it like this in Ecclesiastes 5:10. His name was Solomon. He said, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. That is a truth. There's no exception to that. You think, well, I can beat this. I'm exception to the rule. 10 times out of 10, this is true. He who loves money will not find satisfaction in it. That's what he says right here. Nor will he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. It's like a chasing after the wind. You can never grab it. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats or little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. He says it won't let him sleep because he just consumes and consumes. The appetite, like, he just consumes because his appetite is huge for stuff. See, you will never be fulfilled by the things of this world. Like, you'll never be fulfilled by it. Everything in this world, relationships and stuff and wealth, are to point to a greater on the other side of eternity. They're all a signpost to say there's something more out there. Don't put your hope in this. Put your hope in Jesus. Everything here is just an appetizer. You know, when you go to a restaurant and you see the appetizers, if you do like me, I pig out on the appetizers and then I'm full. I'm full of the appetizer. And what he's talking about here is don't get full on the world's appetizers. The main course, what you're waiting for, is there. These things are just to stir your appetite, but not to fulfill you. It's exactly what's going on right here. We don't get fulfillment through this world. And then we get confused sometimes. Like, why are these things not fulfilling me? And why am I so discontent? C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, said it like this, one of my favorite quotes. He said this: if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. So true. Yet our hearts crave something. And it craves typically things that are outside of Jesus. And this produces discontentment in us. And we'll want to elevate that wealth and elevate those relations, elevate stuff to worship it instead of worship God. This author, his name is David Foster Wallace. He wasn't a Christian, but he saw this reality at work in the world around him. And he wrote, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, this is great, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. I truly believe that. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap your real meaning in life, then you will never feel you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when times and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you in the ground. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep your fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. This is written by a non-Christian author, David Foster Wallace. We are discontent because we're trying to worship something that is not created to give us contentment, period. And James says it right here, it will eat your flesh like fire. Some of you wonder, why am I not sleeping? Why is my heart always a mess? Why is there no rest in my life? Is it this? You're trying to find contentment in relationships and stuff and wealth that only Jesus is to provide. What you look to make you content, what you look to make you content will only produce more discontentment in you. It's very clear. Consuming produces discontentment. It also creates self-indulgence in us. Look at verse 4 and 5. Behold, the wages of the laborer who've mowed the fields which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on this earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. And James is writing this in the context that there's people that were creating these shady business deals where they would go out and they would buy the land of poor people and take them to courts to make sure they got their land at an awful cost. And then they would employ the people they bought the land from back into the service to harvest the fields, to mow the lands and things like that, and pay them nothing. And it was an injustice, and they're crying out to God, and God would hear them. They were steamrolling people to get money. Now, most of us here probably aren't business owners, and we're probably not doing things like that. If you are, then just read the text for what it is. But what he's talking about this is that we're robbing people that need help, that need assistance, that have physical and spiritual needs, and yet we live, what he says right here, in this self-indulgent, in a day of luxury where we're just fattening our hearts. He used this word slaughter right here, which has end times, which has judgment implications with it, that we'd be slaughtered, that like the end is not going to be good. Now, I grew up on a farm, and when I was young, we had some cattle, and cattle were created to make steaks. I mean, they make, love cows. They're fine animals, but they taste really, really good. It's a good thing. And cows are a very dumb animal. And if you're a cow lover out there, I apologize to you, but they're just dumb. They're just really dumb animals. Well, anyway, scientists, I guess they got bored. I have no idea. But they put these sensors on cattle. And they wanted to see if there's any change in their emotions, which I didn't think cattle have emotions. But anyway, change their demeanor, but from the field to the slaughterhouse to the chute that they are standing in, to the slaughtering of them. And so they hooked these sensors up to them. They concluded this, that cows are placid, entirely unexpecting their fate. Like they are going from field to slaughter, and there's no emotional change because they just kind of plow through life. Now, this is comforting finding for us as tender-hearted steak lovers, knowing that they're not like, freaking out, like, woo! You know, like we're going there or whatever, however cows freak out, like going to the slaughter, but they have no idea. They're going to be on the plate here pretty soon. See, you know the reason why? Cows were not made in the image of God. They're made as food. No one ever has a best friend cow. Come on, Elsie, let's go to the school or whatever. I don't know. Like no one, like you don't domesticate cows. If you do, that's just weird. I'm just saying, but listen, we are created in the image of God. And what James is getting to is that if we're just plowing through life, consuming like a cow, everything before, and just heading towards the end with no urgency of what's at the end before us, it's like we're just headed to the slaughter. He's saying, come now. He's trying to grab attention. He's like, wake up. You need to wait, like, get out of this trance that this world has confused you with. That life is all about you consuming all that you want. Life is not all about you. Let me ask you this question. Are you spending your life and wealth and resources, or are you investing them into the kingdom? If it's all about spending it on you and your comfort and all that kind of stuff, then I got to tell you, you're consuming. Each one of us probably struggle with this in certain areas. Well, I don't know, Ty, what does that look like? Let me tell you a few things this look like. You know that you are consuming and living a life of complete self-indulgence when your savings is all about you. And some of you are like, I don't have a savings. It's like, touche. But anyway, your savings is all about you. It has no one else's name on it to help out, to contribute to, or anything like that. It's all about you. Your retirement does not have a plan for it to further the gospel, to plant churches, to send missionaries, to equip pastors. It leaves no gospel legacy. If you're a Christ follower, disciple of Jesus, this is a big deal. You think retirement basically is for you to go sit on a beach somewhere, sip Mai Tais, and collect seashells. That's not the plan God has. Sipping Mai Tais on the shore sounds okay, but that's not your retirement. That's not your landing. Your home, your big, awesome, beautiful home. Some of you are like, I don't have a big, awesome home. My home's only 1,400 square feet. My home's only 1,700 square feet. Look, if you live in something bigger than a grass hut and a dirt floor, then you have a big, beautiful home. Some of you, how do you use your home? Is it just for you and your little sanctuary and you got your man cave there and all those things? It's for you, you, you. Or do you use it for fellowship? And which fellowship is Christian interaction. That you have people over and you break bread with them and have conversation with them and laugh and play and have fun. Do you have hospitality moments? Hospitality is short for hospital. That means for sick people, meaning for people who do not know Jesus. They are spiritually ailing. Do you have people in your house in order to love them and display the gospel to them and share and serve them? If you're not, it's consuming and self-indulgence. Is your wealth just sitting for your rainy day and not for somebody else's rainy day? Is your financial plan all about you and increasing your comfort and getting something bigger, better, awesome to make this world more comfortable for you? Are you saving for your dream and not for God's plan? Like, man, Ty, this is so anti-culture. It is. It's the gospel. It's the good news. It's that we are to live an upside-down life. That's exactly what's going on right here. Do you think God has given you these things and these resources in order just to spend them on you and make you more comfortable with you so you don't have to even rely on God? That's not why he's giving it to you. He's giving you that so your extra you can share. We all have extra. We all have excess. We do. There's extra money. There's extra clothes. There's extra food. There's extra love. There's extra time. And there's other people out there that have nothing. They don't even have enough. Listen to this. Your extra can become someone's enough. Like, how beautiful is that, that God would use you and use the resources he's given you, you manage that properly and wisely to where your extra becomes someone else's enough. That, look, their cries are going out to God like, we need help, God, we need to help, God. God wants to use us in order to do this. So, what do I do? How do I stop living a life of consuming? You got to get to the root. We consume because we're not content. And the only way we'll be content is to find contentment in Jesus. That's it. That's the only way we'll be content. Look at verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. James is saying right here to this reader that they've consumed and hoarded and they've, you know, mistreated poor people and not taken care of the people that are in need and all that stuff, that they are condemning and murdering the righteous person. This is where this text gets a little bit tricky. Did you notice right there it's singular? The righteous person. Now, what most scholars don't know, they're talking about a famous law case that happened back in James's time, and he's trying to make an example to where they would understand, like, there was a law case where somebody was mistreating someone else, and that righteous person was condemned and murdered over it. Or, some scholars believe he's talking about Jesus. The one and only righteous person. That's where I'm going to lie in right there. That when we say that there's something in this world that will fulfill us and not Jesus, when we say that the things of this world and the people that relate, all this is what I want ultimate contentment on, and when we find discontentment in that, it's like condemning and murdering the righteous one. And that's what he took the cross up for. Because we had rebelled against him, because we had turned against him, because we didn't find our all in all in him. And because of our sin, Jesus took the cross. And we think, and we do it over and over and over every day, I can find contentment elsewhere. And C.S. Lewis said, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were not made for this world. See, what we have to do is, when those times come up where we're just discontent, we're bored, we're lonely, all those things that discontentment produce, we have to stop and ask why. Well, what am I looking for? And when I want more wealth and when I want more stuff and when I want more money, what am I looking for? Am I looking for security? Well, when I start to understand that Jesus holds my eternal security firmly in his hand, I cannot be lost. Oh, man, we can find our ultimate security in that. When we want more stuff, are we just looking for comfort? See, you'll never find comfort of heart, which is called peace in your life, apart from finding contentment in Jesus. You'll never find peace in relationships and stuff. You won't do it. Or is it just to distract you from the mess of life and the pain of life? Like, Jesus is not a distraction. He's a focal point. Listen to this. The beauty fades on things of the world the longer we look at it. It does. But the longer you look at the beauty of Jesus, it grows and grows. And so we have to figure out, how do we find contentment in Jesus? That's where it begins. See, the big idea is that plans and wealth They're good, but they're just not God. And the only way to break this pattern of like, I have control over my life, I can assume my will on life, and everything in life is for my consumption, and I'm just a consumer. Like, the only way to break that is to stop and come now, is what James is saying, right? Is stop and say, Jesus, you have editing rights in my life. And Jesus, you are enough. Help me figure that out and live that out daily. It's the Bible word repentance, that you would turn from my plan to his plan, that I would turn from me consuming to he was the contributor of my salvation in my soul. That's the only way, and we fail at this. We all fail at this daily. That's why we need his grace. But look at the last sentence of that text, verse 6. It says, he does not resist you. It's grace. Even when we condemn and murder him through our actions throughout the day, living as practical atheists, it says, he does not resist you. That's good news. I fail miserably at this. I'm a consumer at times. I'm an assumer at times. He does not resist me. Last week it says he gives us more grace, and so we just need to live in what that grace looks like. Every week we've been given a challenge, and I want to continue to give a challenge today. I want you to memorize a verse. You're like, Ty, we've been memorizing a lot of scripture. Why are we memorizing so much scripture? Because we need it. It's what the Holy Spirit uses as a believer, uses in your life to give you vocabulary to speak to you with. In the book of Psalms, it says, we hide your word, God's word in our heart so we may not sin against him. And so we're going to memorize James 4:17. It says this, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. We fail and it's sin, but he does not resist us. Assume and consume. We've seen today from the scripture that it is sin. And so when we read verse 17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him is sin. So now ignorance is not bliss, we know. And so we are going to fail at this. So we need the one, the righteous one, who will not resist us. Plans and wealth, they're good. They're just not God. Let me pray for you. Father, we love you and we just thank you for you. We thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that you've contributed your life for us, and that is our only rescue is because of that. Father, I know in my own heart, and I can only sense here as well, that there is a lot of consuming and a lot of assuming going on. And so, God, I pray that you would help us just to stop and just ask you, God, how do you want us to live this life? And what are your plans for my life? And how can you lead and direct my life? I don't want to assume that I'm guaranteed tomorrow, but I want to assume that you're sovereign and trust upon that. And God, also, we see this life as just ours to be consumed. God, I pray you would break that in us. To see as a Christ follower, we've been bought by your precious blood, and now we are contributors to your kingdom. We don't build our kingdom now. We build your kingdom. So, Father, I just pray for our hearts right now. Give us an opportunity, Holy Spirit, to confess that and repent that, and you will not resist us. We love you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.